Our Father, we thank you that you are the Lord who is sovereign over voice and over mind. We are thankful that you are the Lord who in very profound ways does fulfill your own promise to make your strength perfect through our very felt and evident weakness. And our Lord, we have been struck in past weeks of the fact that it is that majestic riddle of the new covenant that is the place in which the very power of the gospel lies. And so we ask that in the midst of our own felt weakness, mine individually and us corporately, we pray in this day that we would have your strength made known to us in ways that we would never see if we were all in prime of health and were on top of things. We pray that you will work through our own reorganization. We pray that you'll work through illness. We pray that you'll work through weak voice so that the power of your word and the power of your arm and the power of your own mind would be far more evident in our midst than it would be otherwise. We pray for the many in our midst who are sick. We ask for your mercy upon them all. We pray that this Sabbath day of rest in the midst of illness would be a time at which your power is particularly felt and your comforts especially known. We pray for Mike, and we're not sure of all the details regarding why one of their children had to be taken to the hospital, but we pray for your mercy upon them. Our Lord, thank you that you give us in this life special senses of our own death so that we might rest upon the life and the power and the resurrection of Christ. We pray, our Lord, that we will know more of these things, that we might know more of Christ risen and reigning, even as we know more of Christ crucified. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Now, the purpose of this session in this parenting seminar is to give you a chance to ask some questions. I've purposely not entertained questions to this point so I could cover the material in the first eight sessions, but I'm asking that you will help me in just a few minutes by giving your questions that bear on the subject of parenting. You may have questions that deal with other topics appropriate in other question and answer times, but let me ask that you wait, save them. We'll plan in the upcoming months to have a question and answer time for more general purpose. I do have three kickoff items. Hopefully that will get us going on the field in a proper way, but also gives me a chance to answer some questions that for those of you who've been in the parenting seminar that may have been on your minds. One person asked a question yesterday following one of the sessions. What do you do with a five-year-old daughter? This is not a member of the church here, so don't try to figure out who it was. Five-year-old daughter who now has learned what it's like to manipulate the parent by way of a temper tantrum. And they didn't phrase it that way, but that's what it amounted to. Throwing fits, screaming and hollering, turning blue, so that it seems that any effort at discipline is only going to exacerbate the problem. What do you do? I want you to look at Ezekiel chapter 24. This doesn't deal with temper tantrums. I guess if the prophet were disobedient, he might have had one at this point. But there's a very important lesson that has tremendous bearing on our society that is so governed by feelings and by its emotions. Ezekiel chapter 24 and verses 15 to 18. When a child throws a temper tantrum, what that child is doing is actually letting his or her emotions dominate the situation. And it's easy for parents in our emotion-oriented society to think that somehow dealing with those emotions is off-limits. The same way after a child has been disciplined and a child has uncontrolled crying, what do you do? In Ezekiel 24, beginning at verse 15, the word of the Lord comes to him, saying, "Son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke, and yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down." Now you have to realize that within hours, Ezekiel was going to have that wife who was a helper suitable to him, the one that he loved, taken away, a very sudden stroke of the Lord's judgment. And the Lord says, your responsibility when she's taken away is you're not to mourn, you're not to weep, you're not to let your tears run down. I won't get into all the reasons why the Lord gave this commandment at this point, but suffice it to say, he did. Sigh in silence. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind your turban on your head and put your sandals on your feet. Do not cover your lips and do not eat man's bread of sorrow. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. And the next morning I did as I was commanded. Now, you don't use this text to say when you have a relative that dies, you're not supposed to weep. The Bible says you're to weep with those who weep. You're to mourn with those who mourn. The Lord Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus. You can't use that text to do this. What this text does teach us, among other things, is that we do have command over our emotions. And we live in a society in which the lordship of emotions is often put over the lordship of Christ. Children are taught to answer questions based on how they feel about something. In those books, Skylar, that you gave me, that was a common thing. How do you feel about divorce? How do you feel about arguments in a family? How do you feel when your husband, your mother, and your father separate? Well, the answer on that thing ought to be pretty obvious. You know how you feel? You feel miserable. I don't know. You're stating the obvious. The issue is, what do you do in light of those things? What are you commanded to do? And the Lord gives a good lesson here to Ezekiel, that his emotions at that most poignant point in his whole life were not to predominate over the Lord's command. And parents, that's true with your own children. There's a legitimate place for crying. Susanna Wesley's model with her children, after she disciplined them, they were crying, just to say, now you cry quietly. And she commanded them that their emotions be controlled even at that point. Parents, when your children have temper tantrums and there's uncontrolled rage, the first thing you do is you tell them you immediately stop that. Immediately stop the crying. Immediately stop losing your temper. And you get your butt back. And don't you fall prey to the idea that your children can use their emotions to lord it over you. They're not the boss. And even emotions aren't the boss. And if you have any questions, here's the example. Ezekiel did what God commanded him. He said, don't cry, and he didn't cry. And he said, don't you weep, he didn't weep. Then, at that point, once the child has regained self-control, you go through the steps. What did I tell you not to do? You told me not to throw food on the floor. That's right. What must mommy do? Mommy must spank you. And the child starts to eat. No, she stops crying. So that child understands why the child is being disciplined. And parents, that is so important. I say it again. We live in a society in which there are multiple idols. And one of them is the idol of emotion and the idol of feeling. And the lordship of Christ and the commands of God always must override that. So that's number one. You can deal with that. I know you may have some questions. That's just a kickoff item. Number two, regarding adolescence, I did not deal with the subject of adolescence. I pointed out in the brochure this material in the seminars, by and large, for parents with younger children. There are, however, six, as I count them, six messages that I did 2 years ago on the subject of a biblical pattern for dealing with adolescence. And I would strongly recommend them to you, not because I did them, but I do think that they answer many of the questions that have been raised about dealing with adolescence. The first message deals with a biblical model for adolescence, drawing on some material in the life of our Lord as a pattern in Luke 2. The second deals with the question of peer pressure from a biblical perspective. The third deals with the question or the issue of industry and work in the life of our young people. The fourth and the fifth deal with the subject of sexuality and of marriage. And the last one deals with the subject of prodigal children, which, of course, is something that many people begin to have to deal with in the adolescent years. So maybe we could have a sign-up sheet for that. Joe Yankura, maybe you could add to your number of sign-up lists a sign-up sheet for those six tapes on adolescence. I would urge you, if you're going to get them, please get the set and deal with them, because they really do build one on another. Don't think you can dispense with a biblical model one and deal with the others, because all the others build on the biblical model. So hopefully that will be helpful. The last thing, dealing with all age groups. In Matthew 5 and verse 9, Jesus gives us one of the Beatitudes, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And families, I would strongly encourage you in the work of, in the responsibility and the work of family conferences. There are times, particularly if you have more than one child, and they begin to get older, that you feel like all you're doing is fighting the Viet Cong in your warfare. It's a no-win battle, it's a battle of attrition, and you have this pitiful sense inside of you, eventually you're going to lose. At that point, when that comes, at least what we do in our family, is we have peacemaking or family conference sessions where the whole family sits down in front of the table that we have in the, our den in the manse, and we list all of the grievances that the children have, and we start Chris Stevens kind of little for his grievances, but we begin with Timothy and work all the way up to Mom and Dad, and it's fair game for all of them, and we have sheets of paper, and we write down the grievances that each one has that has in some way disturbed the peace in the family. A child bent out of shape because they think the discipline's been excessive. Another one thinks that Dad hasn't listened. Another one upset that Daddy hasn't been spending enough time at home. Whatever the array would be, and anything's fair game, we write them down on sheets of paper, and we put them on the family conference table or the peacemaking table. We learn a lot of this from the peace conferences that you have. There's good lessons there. And then we deal with each one individually. They're all on the table. They're all of equal worth. And that communicates a lot to the children. Daddy's concern is equal to Timothy's or Christopher's, and then they're dealt with in order. And when there's a resolution, there's a need to ask forgiveness, a need to grant forgiveness, a need to make a change. And all of that's been done, and there's an agreed upon change. We have a list and write it down, but we take the sheet of paper and rip it up and throw it away. So that by the time we're done, it's an evidence to the children. It's almost a sacramental evidence in that general sense from that object lesson that there is peace in the family, that things have been worked out, and we can get on with our business. And I had the opportunity to share that with one of the men in the church this week, and I think it would be something helpful for you as your children get older, and just dealing with things one-on-one is not satisfactory. So that's our peacemaking conference, and it's in that way that we believe that our own sonship before the Lord is evidenced, and we certainly feel it in an added way then. Okay, that's kickoff, and I won't add any more of my kickoff questions. You've got the next 35 or 40 minutes or so for your own questions. The only proviso is that they be things dealing with the subject of parenting, so it fits with the seminar and the tape that will be coming out. Just think, I'm recorded in posterity with laryngitis. I sound like an 80-year-old man on the tape, with wisdom far beyond my years. Questions that you'd like to ask on the subject. Yeah, Diane. Let me just preface, before Diane asks this, please make your questions loud, and I know you'll do that because we're trying to tape them. And for those of you who don't know Steve and Diane Corsello, these two people have a very special place in Margaret's heart and mine, along with your children. Diane was, I believe, the first person converted, at least that I know of, under the ministry here back in the early, mid-1980s, 1984. And it's been a joy for Margaret and me to pray for Diane when you are on the spiritual birthing table and see the Lord bring you through and convert you and see a life get straightened out, see you break off a relationship with an unconverted fellow and begin to be courted by and marry Christian Steve Corsello and be married, now have three children of your own and one on the way. So, Diane, you really are a spiritual daughter to Margaret and me. It's a delight. The Lord, even when you don't have physical daughters, the Lord gives you spiritual ones. Now, Diane, with that embarrassing introduction, your question. That's a very good question. The question is, what do you do when you have family devotions and there's a diverse age group? You may have a little infant or a child 1 or 2 years old and going all the way up, perhaps your oldest, Christine, is 5 and a half, but could be older. In our age, it's a range 14 to 2 and a half. I think, Diane, your basic principle that those who are strong to bear with the weak needs to come into play. and the fact that those who are older and perhaps would like to have a little bit more time for discussion need to bear with the fact that there's times for the little ones, you tempt them above what they're able. They've got a lot of energy, and for them to sit there for 20 minutes and be completely still is really testing them above what they're able. God has made them up, so they've got a lot of energy, and it needs to be used up. The little ones need to realize for the 5 or 6 minutes or agreed upon time, and dads are sensitive on how much time it is, they're going to learn to be quiet. So on the one hand, with that little weaker one, you are teaching that child for the next 5 or 10 minutes or whatever, you're going to sit still. And of course, you're teaching them to have their hands folded or be sitting on the chair. And that takes a lot of work. These things, folks, don't come overnight. So you're spending the time with them. And Dad, you are gauging your devotions wisely in a pastoral function, as you'll hear this morning, so that realizing the little one isn't going to understand much anyway, at the same time, you're trying to do something that will explain things to them, maybe a little pointed application to the child, and but something that also the older ones can understand. If they want to discuss things, and maybe the little child is about ready to fall asleep and you cuddle them and take them, you may want to spend a little bit more time. But basically, so long as that child is awake, you say to your child, look, we'll discuss that after devotion. That's a good question. But right now, because we don't want to tempt Virginia more than we should, let's finish this and let's pray and have a very brief prayer. With little children, make your devotions brief. And you're far better to have a short scripture reading, maybe one little verse of a stanza of a song and a brief prayer, and then it's done. Then afterwards, take the time and say, now, Christine, that was a very good question. Let Daddy talk with you about that. It doesn't have to be handled in devotion. But what you're doing fits perfectly with what I hope to be preaching on in a while. You're exercising your pastoral function with your child. And if I could use an analogy, some people may not believe this, but we gear our worship service so that it's short enough that most people can be accommodated to it, but long enough that we can do all that we do. For some of you, when we're done, what really is an extended family worship time, you've still got questions. And you say, oh, Pastor, I wish you had dealt with this in the preaching or that in the preaching. Well, I don't have time to deal with all those things, and some people really would be tempted above what they're able. And so at that point, a pastor will make time and say, let's deal with that either this evening or we'll set up an appointment to do it. I would do the same thing with your older children. And fathers, you are, I hope your consciences will be powerfully persuaded of this between 11 o'clock and 12:30. Fathers, you are the primary pastors to your children. I'm not, and your elders are not. We're even careful when it comes to the young people making profession of faith that we've said to them, speak with your parents first before you speak with the elders. We're very sensitive that we don't want to override the father's role because biblically, as you're going to see in a bit of time, you are given the primary pastoral role of your children. That's why one of the qualifications for an elder is he has to have been one who has ruled his own household well. He has proven himself to be a good pastor to his own family, including his wife, in that general, non-ordained sense of the word, and in that way has shown the ability to deal with a larger family, the church. So maybe if you follow that analogy, that will help you out a bit. Does that answer the question, or do you want more specifics? No. So long as you're not using images of Christ, which I know you wouldn't, I'll give you a little secret about pictures. Unless they're trite, trivial pictures, even the adults like to look at them. And in an adult, you may not want to admit it because you're big, but even you like to look at the pictures. I think of the Dangerous Journey pictures on Pilgrim's Progress. If you're using that, your family reading, they're fascinating things. And so, no, there's no objection. That's a good way, actually, of making application to the little ones. Anything else? Okay. Since you've driven all the way from New Jersey, we'll give you the option. And then Porter's your next.
Work. Is there any other way of doing it without the line?
Yeah. Okay. Now I want to be sure I understand. Are you saying, should you give your grandparents the right of the rod, or are you also raising the question, what if the grandparents differ in your views and differences? Both ends. Yeah, for example, if the grandparents unconverted.
Right. Okay. Going back to Ephesians 6 and verse 4, fathers are given the primary responsibility to bring up their children. Any other authority for the discipline of the children is a delegated authority. You may delegate it to your wife. You may delegate it to a school teacher. You may delegate it to a babysitter. You may delegate it to grandparents. But that authority is always a delegated authority and is always under the authority of the father. So I would say if you must have parents, you must have those in charge who are going to at least be submissive to your own views of authority. That's the first thing. So Dad, you really, you consort with your wife, speak with her, but you would make the decision. At that point, I would say there's a certain amount of liberty in what you could do. Grandparents may feel, and probably would feel, very awkward spanking the children. Some may not. I would work with that and simply say, if your grandparents have had to discipline you without spanking, and it's been a clear breaking of their commandments, I will spank you when I get home. You may want to do it that way. If they're willing to use the rod, then that's fine. Let them do that. I think it's not unlike school that we have our children in. We understand that they do practice corporal punishment, and there is a system that's agreed upon, and we delegate that authority to the teachers. I personally think that's a better way to do it, because discipline, always has less impact the more time after the infraction. So I think that would certainly be preferable. Sometimes you just can't do it like that. Where I have a problem is not so much with grandparents as with a babysitter. I personally do not prefer giving a babysitter the right to spank a child. I think at that point, if your children are so unruly, that is going to be a realistic problem. Children, there's pride in children too, and man-pleasing in children. And there will be a natural tendency, there should be anyway, to be more reserved and more constrained in front of strangers than in front of their own parents. So there should be more natural reserve dealing with a babysitter or someone else. But if you're at the point that your children are so unruly, they won't even submit to a babysitter, I question whether you ought to be away from them at all. Take the time, discipline them, and break the will, and realize if you're having a difficult time getting away because your children are so unruly, the battle is not what standards do we give to the babysitter, but let's get our own house in order and then go do something else. That would be my advice.
And who would understand the discipline of the home, but whenever it's out of the home, that's the water.
Yeah. In that case, I would probably give the delegated authority the right to use the rod. Be sure the delegated authority understands the right use of the rod. Be sure that delegated authority to use the rod is communicated to the child, and be sure that it's done properly. And if it's not done properly, don't use that authority again. Even if they're unbelievers and they'll respond to your views of authority, fine. That might be difficult to find. I question whether you'd ever be able to find it. And I remind you, as I mentioned yesterday, everyone in society is under the rod. The scriptures speak of the authority of the magistrate as a rod. It's a rod of vengeance, usually. The scriptures speak of church discipline as a rod. Shall I come to you, Paul said, with a rod or in a spirit of gentleness? Parental authority is with the rod. So every child at every point needs to know that it is under the authority of the rod, however it's administered. And the nearer to the infraction, the better. There may be some others with input on this. I don't have all the answers. We have a lot of failings ourselves. Drew? Sure.
However, they're part of your family,
yeah.
And they're doing things like A through G that you listed under provoking a child.
Yeah.
You know, how do you deal with, you know, basically your parent and your child at that point? Because that parent is not going back and asking forgiveness for those two. I mean,
right.
You know, what do you say to your children at that point, and how do you confront the parent?
Well, Drew, it's hard to answer that in the abstract. Periodically, that's going to be true of all of us. And you can't take your own parents and expect them at every point to conform to what you do. There's going to be time that they need to have that time with the grandparents. And I think to explain to the children, I want you to know that my mommy and my daddy are not Christians. They don't understand these things. We can explain them to them, but they may not do them. And you ought to see that you should still love them. But when you see them not being obedient to the Lord at these points, it ought to burden you to pray for them. So you are teaching your children that what they're seeing is a microcosm of the world that isn't obedient to the Lord either. And that has a lesson in it as well. Our children are not going out into a Christian world. And so long as they see that, Drew, as unnatural, and they have you communicating to them with a very loving and tender spirit, so you're not putting a dark cloud over the character morally, or the character humanly of your in-laws or your parents, there's nothing wrong in that. They're just seeing that's what unbelief does. They don't hate them. They're burdened to pray for them. The difference would come if for an extended period of time, however long or short you may think is extended, that's going to be the prevailing family pattern for them, where the impression is going to be given, despite the word, that this is a family environment, and it's a family environment that's not in accord with Ephesians 6 and verse 4. Somehow changes need to be made. It may mean a father taking extra time off from work, taking a leave of absence, taking vacation days, I don't know what. But a child should not have communicated in practice the fact that that home life is anything like, that home life is for any extended period something unlike the pattern given in Ephesians 6:4, in which the environment is an environment of the child training and admonition of the Lord. They ought to know that on a very regular basis. And I know that's a tough question. Grant, we've had it's been faced with us when we've had family members wanting to take our children for a week or two, and it's tough. Each situation is different, and you almost have to adapt it somewhat to the age of understanding of the child. An older child may understand that better than a younger one. On the other hand, an older child is probably not going to need as much of the rod that a younger one would. So you really have to look at the age of the child, knowing the child, training up a child according to his own way, and making your decisions accordingly. There's where, for those of you who are not there Friday night, the role of the father and the mother speaking about these things is so important, so that you're agreed upon, so that while the husband makes the decision, fathers bring up your children, there's a lot of input from the wife. Incidentally, let me say too, for any single parents who may be listening or who might be here, you probably wonder, is it simply a matter of praying to our Heavenly Father for wisdom and looking to the Word of God? And the answer is no, it's not just that. The Lord does give elders in the church as fathers in a real sense, certainly not beyond the bounds of discretion and propriety, going beyond what the Word of God says. But there is that avenue of counsel if you're a single parent, and particularly an unwed mother or a divorced mother, looking to the elders for guidance with your child. I think there is a particular role there. A younger widow is commanded to remarry in the Scriptures. And I would add at this point, I don't want to go far beyond the subject of parenting. This is why it's so important you have a biblical view of divorce. Let me say this again. So important you have a biblical view of divorce, that you not have a view broader than the Scriptures, which is a common error, and you not have a view that's more narrow than the Scriptures, which is also an error. The Bible teaches that divorce, in the case of adultery, is permitted. It's not commanded, but it's permitted, because adultery is a de facto breaking of a marriage bond. And if an unbeliever departs, he is to be permitted to depart. You do everything you can to seek to stop that. But if that unbeliever is going to split and fulfill none of the responsibilities of the marriage bond with his wife, then she is free to remarry
if for no other reason than this. A younger woman is to be married. It's a command in the Scriptures that a younger woman be married. God has given her a gift of singleness so that she can control her passions and use her gifts in a freer manner to serve the Lord. She's to be married. And if you're married, you can't be married to someone else. Divorce does free a person. Divorce with biblical grounds frees the person to remarry. And our counsel, as we've had to give on a couple of occasions, when a woman, though she is officially married to a man who's not on scene, may have been, with the intricacies of the legal system, married to someone else, then in that case, the woman ought to secure a biblical divorce and remarry. So that's given in the Scriptures. And I know that might fly in the face of what you've heard from Mr. Camping and others, but Mr. Camping is wrong. Mr. Camping binds people beyond what the Word of God does, and that's sin. Now, I don't want to get into this any further now. There are tapes that deal with it. But I'm going to use this opportunity again to say that God never gives commandments in the Scriptures that forbid you from doing other things He's commanded. All right. I forgot how I even got off on that. But it's a place to deal with it. Yeah. Other questions that you'd like to ask? Judith, I'm sorry, did that answer your question? Okay, our New Jersey contingent dealt with Sal. Now, see, there's a great Bible school supervisor for you. He's always thinking about his work in a good sense and wanting to do what the Bible says. The Scriptures say in 1 Timothy 2 that a woman is not permitted to teach a man. It does not say a child. And we have the evidence in the Scriptures of the mother not forsaking the law, a child not forsaking the law of your mother. It's interesting, that's given in the context of a father dealing with a young adult, someone who's old enough to understand those concepts. I think, Sal, that would add up to a principle, at least the one that we follow here. We regard young people when they get to the period of puberty, their teenage years, as marking biologically, psychologically, physiologically, the beginning, the entrance upon manhood and womanhood. And it's our view that at that point, definitely, a man ought to be teaching the men. The one difference we would make would be there may be a situation where we would have an older woman teaching the younger women at that point in those basic matters of what feminine piety ought to be. We haven't, as you know, done that yet. But I don't think there's a prohibition of that because it says a woman is not to teach a man. And I think there may even be a biblical prescript for doing it. Let the older women, Titus 2, teach the younger women to be keepers of the home and so forth. I could just say something parenthetically. It's always a danger in these question and answer times. In Christian education in your home, may I suggest if you're at all involved with high school education in a Christian context, in the home or in a Christian school, to my mind there ought to be very serious consideration given in the schooling at that point of training young people in the curricula in Titus 2, if you want to look at that for a moment. This may be done officially in the school. If you do it in homeschooling, you could do it, or in some way done by the parents, if there's enough time to do it, after soccer games and football games and basketball games and softball games and everything else. In Titus chapter 2, as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith and love and patience, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. I think it's a fair assessment that this is the type of application that dominates in preaching and teaching in the church. It is, frankly, geared to older ones, not to children. But their role is to admonish, a word used this morning in the sermon, bring up your children in the admonition of the Lord, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you." I would suggest that that would be excellent curriculum-type material for our younger men and younger women once they get to teenage years. If not done in the Bible school, done in the home, or done in the Christian school or the home school. Now, as far as the younger ones, Sal, I think following that same line, to my mind, they're still regarded biblically in the Scriptures as young, as children, or lads prior to that time. And I don't have a problem, and I don't think the session has a problem. Obviously, they don't because we do it. Of women teaching children up until that point, about 12, 13 years of age. And I think you made a very good point to us that it's even desirable, if we can do it, that one of the elders of the church be working with the high school students. And we're hopefully, our elders are very busy now, but hopefully we can work into that pattern as time goes on. Does that answer it, or do you want to spin that out more? It'd be better if you've got an older man, a man given to gifts in that area. I think, Sal, given our society today, our society is not our Bible, and certainly little, unless you've got an extraordinary man who can work with elementary school children. In most cases, women are far better at that. But as the children get older and something of gender relations, they become aware of that, I think you're always better, just for the sake of examples of leadership, to have men in that position modeling it. And that's another area where we need to go up against the stream of society. I hear the argument used for mission fields, and now increasingly for the United States. Yes, we know what the Bible says, but our women are better teachers than the men. If that's the situation in the church, then elders better get to work on male leadership, because that does not at all, in any case, give a right to violate the Word of God. Gifts never override commandments in the Scriptures. And at that point, it may be necessary to say, we're going to not have an adult Sunday school class for a period of time so our elders can take 1 hour and work with our men on male leadership until we can get to the point that we can bring our Bible school in line with the Word of God. And this is increasingly brought up, even within our own Reformed circles, and it is contrary to the Word of God. It needs to be opposed. Yeah, so. Same thing. The Bible never says that these things apply except in mission fields. You'd be modeling something that the goal of missions is to see a Reformed church started. Reformed churches started, need to see the standards we've talked about. Therefore, you can't start out with a false standard and expect the church will have a correct one. It's impossible. What's the model? Remember, what is the most important way things are taught in the Scriptures? Taught by what? Example. Yeah. I've heard that argument used. It doesn't hold water biblically. And it's interesting that in a command to Timothy, Timothy was a mission pastor. He went out and he was serving in churches that apparently were young churches. You go and you ordain elders in every church. They were new churches. He was to bring that teaching there. So that teaching was given for mission context. Glad I got a shot tooth watch. Carry in. You with your parents. Yeah. See, the term in the commandment, and this is a beautiful example of how wise God is in giving His Word. The fifth commandment does not say, obey your father and your mother. It says, honor your father and your mother. And you study the word honor, which is a fascinating word study. It has a tremendous variety of meanings. You honor your father and your mother in some cases by just sheer obedience. You honor your father and mother by showing them respect. Mommy, what
may I do for you? What can I do for you? Honor in the scriptures is also a financial responsibility. Those who rule well are worthy of double honor is referring to financial compensation. So in that one word that the Holy Spirit not only inspired but inscribed on stone, you have the full gamut of responsibilities children have to their parents at whatever age the parent is. Now, Carrie, the way that honor is worked out, it runs in channels depending on different times. Children are told to obey their parents in the Lord. So there's a matter of obeying their own parents. So long as they're under your roof, they have the primary government of you. So there's always obedience and submission required. I think the difference comes in is that as a child becomes older, I believe that child needs to be given the right to respectfully ask why. Not in an uppity way or an insubordinate way. That's always a command. But to say, Mom, Dad, I'm willing to submit to your command that we should not ever go to movies. But may I ask, because we want to govern the family biblically, what is the biblical reason for this? And I believe that because a father's authority needs to always be representative of God's authority, the father has an obligation at that point to defend his viewpoint in light of the Word of God. And I mean, certainly a two-year-old is not going to ask that. But I think that at that point is a subtle shift, Carrie. The child should always obey, but there's that added element of reproof and instruction in it. When marriage comes, it is different in that the father, the husband and the wife have left father and mother and have clung to one another. And that's not just a geographical difference. It means that they have left one government and they have formed a new government. And that government, too, is defined by the Word of God. The wife is to submit to and be obedient to her own husband. And there's never a commandment in the Scriptures that a wife is to obey her parents. The command is always to obey her husband. And so the standard answer on that, and I believe the right one, is you're always to render honor. The honor comes in different ways depending upon age and life situation. You should always seek counsel from parents. You're not to despise your mother and father, the writer of Proverbs says, when they are old. And so you'll go to them for counsel and for wisdom. But you're not obliged, I don't believe, to obey them, particularly if they're non-Christians, you're not. But I don't believe there's any biblical obligation to obey even a Christian parent when there's already that new governing situation. But there should always be respect and submission. Does that answer? You still look quizzical. Okay? Study in the Word of God the range of terms used to describe a child's attitude and response to parents. And I think that will help you. It's another good example of our not being more narrow than the Scripture is, but having the breadth that the Scripture does. Yeah?
Genesis 3:16. You mentioned that your desire shall be for your husband, that your desire refers to dominate. What is the basis for that?
Genesis 3:16 is one of the effects of the curse. The Lord says, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. And as I pointed out, this is my interpretation of it. I realize others differ. I really believe that refers to the bringing forth of children as a specimen of all of parenting. Like 1 Timothy 3:15, where Paul says the woman shall be saved in the child bearing. Bearing, I think, refers to, in the way it's used in Titus, it's a specimen of the whole work of parenting or mothering. That's why we use the term parenting or mothering. When it says, in pain you shall bring forth children, I don't believe that refers to just the pain you're very well aware of when you deliver a baby, but all of the pain that goes into mothering. At times it's grief and sorrow and so forth. But then that your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you is given in the context not of speaking of normal, natural, right human feelings
of which sexual desire is one. It's referring to those feelings, like pain, that are either introduced by or affected by the curse. So you have to look at it in its context. It's referring to something that's negative, not positive. The term desire is used in chapter 4 and verse 7 when speaking of Cain. Sin, which is in Cain, had a desire for him, but he was to rule over it. And that term desire is, I think there's one other place, I believe, Joe, is it Ecclesiastes? You've studied this, I believe, where that term desire is used in the Old Testament. I think there's a third use of a form of it, but the exact term is used here in chapter 4. And it's interesting that it's the only other place that it's used in that form in the Old Testament. So you have to use the Scripture to interpret the Scripture, Marjorie. The term in its context here is sin has a desire to overrule you or to master you or to dominate you, to take you over, so you give in to your lust to kill Cain, kill Abel. But you must master it. You must rule over it. So using that meaning of the term in its context and importing that back in verse 16 of chapter 3, the desire of the woman is a desire to dominate the husband. And that is why in dealing with how grace overcomes the effects of sin and does it by way of explicit commandment, the Scriptures say, because sin introduces corrupt communication, so the call to submit to the husband is introduced there precisely because sin brings with it a woman's desire to dominate her husband. So I think the context, the use of the term, and the whole nature of redemption are arguments for that term. Use of that term. Okay? I'd have to look at that. The question is there more than one Hebrew word for desire? This term, as translated desire, as a Hebrew word, is used only in these two places and I believe one other. To answer your question, the term passion is used, lust is used, and it all refers to an enhancing, a building up of human emotion in one way or the other. And the interesting thing is the word lust is used for many things in the Scriptures. It's used for lusting after possessions. But I'd really have to look more carefully at it. I really think that definition is pretty much incontroverted right now, for those reasons I gave you. Okay? Drew, you had another question.
While on the other hand, not
allowing that child
too much slack, you know, while you're trying to be sensitive.
Yeah. Wanted to answer that one on it, Larry. You deal with it by talking with your husband about it, and because you two know your children far better than I do, coming up to a resolution within the bounds of the Word of God and working with it. I think, Drew, it's hard for me to answer. I don't know. You have to almost look at the specifics in it. Let me just give you a couple things that might be helpful. With respect to a young child, the question has to do with where to train up a child according to his way. You unpack that particular genetic and emotional and psychological makeup that is this little plant of your child. Okay, you have got to make a decision, given the wisdom the Lord gives you as a mother and with your husband that the Lord gives you as counsel, to know when that child is literally just a late bloomer, or when there may be indolence, where there may be sinful laziness and ill discipline. And that's all you can answer that before God. But you cannot condone, under the fact that you're wanting to train up a child according to his way, what would be a sinful way. You know that. So that's one thing you've got to do. Once you have made the determination of the difference, in some way, if you're having difficulty with the older children, working with that, then it's a matter of taking the biblical precepts regarding ye who are strong, bearing with those who are weak, like this passage, being forbearing with one another, patient with one another. I'll give you an example, Philippians chapter 2. Seeing these kinds of things embedded in your home. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. Now, obviously, these are the things that you want to be the furniture and the fragrance of your own home. The comforts of Christ, His love, the fellowship of the Spirit, which assumes believers in whom the fellow of the Spirit dwells, bowels, compassion, and mercy. Well, obviously, the home needs to be the best example of that. Now, if there's going to be any of these things, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, seeking to come to understand the other person. You can't be of one mind if you don't know how the others think in a home or in a church. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. I mean, you know as a mother how that bears on dealing with the children who tend to become ambitious and conceited. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, and so forth. I would seek to, with your older children, try to, in your own parental teaching times, try to impress that on them in practical ways and see how it can be fleshed out working with the younger ones. Remember that in a home with a number of children, here's an encouragement to have more than one. The Lord blesses you with that. Your older children begin to learn how to work with other people very well. That's why I'm sure the porters do not, they kind of laugh when people wonder about how your homeschooled children are being socialized. No problem being socialized in the porter's home. And in the same way, the older ones learn so much about dealing with others by way of dealing with their children. And I remind you again, what is a church? It's a bunch of spiritual children, some more mature and some less mature than others, some older in the Lord and some younger in the Lord than others. And so they learn something of that pattern in the home. Have I got time for one more on that tape? I don't know how it's doing. He's a good man. See why we've asked him to handle the tape? Yeah, Joe. Yes. It is appropriate and necessary to spank children for any disobedience.
If you see that on the homework table much longer than it should, and this is becoming a pattern, and it really
yes, that's willful disobedience. Now, you know you've got to be wise. The Lord knows our frame, that we are but dust. And the Lord never disciplines us. He doesn't spank us because of our humanity. He disciplines us for giving into our old humanity, our old nature. And when you have made a decision in which giving every concession that you can, amount of homework, teaching a child, and you're convinced it becomes willful disobedience, and you say, unless you give me a good reason why that homework is not done in 30 minutes, you're going to get back. One other thing from yesterday I was concerned with. When I do a parenting seminar like this, and I think about what I've said, there's times I get, especially when it's taped and you're going to sell it, I'm glad I'm I did not mean to imply in showing you that rod yesterday that you used that on a 9-month-old infant. Please don't do that. You can accomplish the same effect by this kind of thing on the hand of a child who disobeys by touching the stereo. If that's the child's first introduction to a spanking, you may as well have used a steel girder with it, because the fact that mommy and daddy discipline them just to give them a little hurt on the hand. So you only use the amount of force necessary to make the point with the child. Okay, Vinny, or Carol? Yeah.
I guess I'm just a little more sensitive to it because Brian travels so much, and we don't have Christian family members to go back on. No one in his family or my family are Christians to take over just in case something ever happens to Brian or myself. And the comment is that I'm just so thankful to God every night that he gives me another day, and he gives Brian another day, the privilege of being the parent to the children that he's given us.
Mm-hmm.
Because sometimes I think we get so busy with doing what we're supposed to do, and hopefully we do the right thing, that we forget that we're going to fall every day, and we're going to sin every day. But tomorrow's another day that he's given us, that we can be parents.
Mm-hmm. I hope you picked that up. That's great. And I'm glad, Carol, you mentioned it for this reason. It's another thing I want to add. Parents, one of the most liberating things about Christian parenting is it's a given you're not going to be perfect. It's a given you're going to blow it many, many, many times. And it's a given your children are not going to be ever perfectly obedient. Never happens. There's no perfect children. The glory of the gospel is that your perfection's in Christ. And you come before the Lord and you ask the Lord to forgive you and be merciful to you, give you a heart to keep doing what you're doing. And you teach your children to do the same thing. When they fail and they sin, say, Lord, please forgive me of my sins. You teach them to do that as a command. It is a command to repent. And by the Lord's grace, later they have a heart, hopefully, to do it themselves. That's the joy of Christian parenting. See, the world knows nothing of forgiveness. And so the world's parenting is always going to be a form of perfectionism on which eventually you'll fall. The gospel is so beautifully realistic. You love it. And you're not going to raise children who are perfect, accepting Christ. If you have children that are raised up who will, when they're older, look you square in the eye and say, Mom, Dad, I want you to know I've been so convicted. I failed you in so many ways, and I've been not only convicted of this that I did now, but even these things that I did when I'm young. Would you forgive me for all of those things? That will make your work of Christian parenting seem so real and so beautiful. So thanks, Carol, for that. I appreciate it. And that is not an abuse of a woman's authority in the church. It's a Priscilla and an Aquila. Priscilla speaking to an Aquila at work. Okay, just a few things, and then we'll pray. I cannot highly enough commend the Christian father's present to his children. Fathers, it's expensive. We try to give you the best price on it that we could. It's list for $32.95. I think it's like $20 or something, $20.95. Please get it, particularly if you have older children. Even if you have children who are outside of the home, John Angel James, with a passion that he has as a writer and his clarity, deals with subjects like true religion, amusements, books, theatrical amusements, on a public spirit, redeeming the time, on the choice of a companion for life. Just masterful counsel for you to read and then literally give to your children. It is that's why it's called The Christian Father's Present to His Children. Read it, mark it, say, Son, I'd like you to read it, and let's talk about it. But it's a tremendous book. I strongly urge you to get it. Margaret has been reading Female Piety. Not that I don't think I need to learn about it, but it has certainly more immediate application to her. But James's volume, Female Piety, A Young Woman's Friend and Guide, has been recommended to us and now comes recommended to you through a woman that I highly trust and recommend as dealing with subjects our ladies need to hear about. Women's mission, early piety, religious zeal, the parental home, life away from home, the character of Rebecca, the ornaments of a profession of religion, character of Mary and Martha of Bethany to young mothers, the beautiful picture of a good wife in the book of Proverbs. Ladies, please, this is a good way of purging out the poison that's being sent into the water stream of our society about females. And along that same line, Letters on Christian Education by a Mother, Dad, you can read this too and profit from its admonitions. Good sage counsel for you. The other one, last night, we were turning in, we usually read about 20 minutes or so. I picked this up at Trinity Baptist Church when I was there at the pastor's conference and just had a chance to look at it last night. The little book of Christian character and manners, William and Colleen Dedrick. I kept elbowing Margaret and saying, hey, she lets me do it. She says, it's a good statement, let me read it. And then every so often she'll say, no, just keep quiet, I'm doing a shopping list. But I said, hey, this sounds like the parenting seminar. It's almost like this guy was in my mind or heard the tapes before they came out. But if you want a reinforcement of what was done in the parenting seminar and a lot more, this couple deals with qualities of wise character, the rod of discipline, teaching wise conduct and good manners, father's duty to establish loving discipline, virtuous mothers, real practical counsel. So we don't have this on the book table. But Joe, can you make one more list? I don't see Tom. He may be downstairs. One more list, the little book of Christian character and manners. It's about $5. We'll try to get them from Trinity for you, but very good reinforcement of the seminar. If we could fill, if we got enough money in the fund that we can skip the offering this week, I can ask the treasurer, see, I'm a man under authority. I got all these deacons looking at me and wondering, if we wait, save your money for next week. We'll double up on it. Let's stand and let's pray as we break. Father in heaven, thank you for our fellowship as an extended family. We thank you, our Lord, that you make us to be brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers in Christ, and that the church is an extended pattern of all of the ins and outs and ups and downs of a family life. We pray that we would learn from our own homes what the church ought to be, and we would pray that we would learn from the church what our families ought to be. We pray above all else that we will learn what the church and what the church that is in our house ought to be according to your word. Father, don't make us wise above or beyond what is written. We pray that we would not add to or take away from your word, that we might do all that Jesus as Lord commands us. But our Father, please give us hearts to submit to all of it, to do all of it, and to see all of it in some measure fleshed out in our own homes. And yet, our Lord, we have a prior acknowledgement that we will at every point sin against you in thought and word and deed. We grieve over that. We long for the day where thoughts will be glorified, speech will be glorified, deeds will be glorified, bodies glorified. But Lord, we're not in that estate now. And we ask our Lord with a full recognition that we will sin against you in many ways, that you will, on the one hand, deliver us from giving up in the constant warfare against sin, and yet at the same time realize that our great Joshua, Jesus the Savior, bids us to come to him with all of our sin and all of our failing, knowing that he promises to be gracious. O God, may we know more of these things in our own lives. And we plead with you, our Father, that all of our children, each one of them, from the greatest to the least, will know these things as well, so that we will be blessed to see not a congregation of young people who have notions or head knowledge about the Christian faith, but rather a group of young people who grow into young adults in adulthood, knowing the faith and believing it and having hearts for it and seeking to live it out. Indeed, our God, we pray that our young people will flesh out far, far better than we do the love of God with all of their heart, strength, soul, and mind, and are in their neighbors as themselves. We pray, our Lord, that when we are long gone from this earth and our bodies are under the ground, that you will so have worked in our children and in their children and in their children's children, that we will see far more of the Spirit's work in them and far more love for Christ in them and far more obedience in them, that our earth might see more and more of the glory of the Lord through his own people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.